It's a joy to be with you this morning, and if we haven't met, as John Michael said, my name is Ben, and I have been serving as a caregiver, as well as being in seminary and working full-time the last year or so. Because of some high-risk health situations, I've been joining you online, so it's wonderful to be back. I've missed, there's nothing like being with you in person, and it's a joy to be here, so thank you for this opportunity. And Pastor Ritz sends his love from the beach. He said they've had a wonderful time. He's ready to come home and looks forward to seeing you Wednesday. We're going to look together today at the first chapter of the book of Psalms. And I've been studying Hebrew a lot lately in seminary, and it has been fascinating to understand that the Old Testament and the Hebrew language it's written in is so full of meaning. One Hebrew word sometimes has packed in several English words. And so it can be a daunting task translating the original language, trying to get it to sound right in English. I respect highly the translators who do that for us. But there's nothing like going to the original language and mining the full meaning of some of those words and concepts. And so from these recent classes I've had, I'd like to pull some of that I've been learning from the Hebrew language in Psalm 1, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you as it has to me. But we look at Psalm 1, and it's one of the most famous passages of Scripture. I think of three famous first chapters, so to speak. One is Genesis 1. How does it start out? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, right? What about John 1? Can anyone tell me how it starts out? Yes. Absolutely. Another in the beginning. Well, add Psalm 1 to your first chapter category in your mind, because it also sets the tone and opens a beautiful book full of profound truths with a very memorable first line, and that's, blessed is the man. And so we're going to look at this chapter together, but first of all, by way of introduction, in the book of Psalms, it is important to remember that it is written in the original Hebrew as a song book. Each of the 150 chapters is a separate song sung by the people of Israel, and it was written to be sung. Isn't it wonderful, the musical heart of God, and how all through the ages he has spoken so powerfully through music and continues to? Psalms is no exception. So as you read through the book of Psalms, remember that these were songs, and that this book is really a song book. There's a gift to us as the people of God, part of our heritage for generations now. Almost half of the Psalms were written by David, about 73 of them, and various other authors have written the others, including Moses and Solomon. But the one that we read this morning is almost certainly a psalm of David himself, a man after God's own heart, and arguably the greatest king of Israel. And so as you look at the written word, also remember the author inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit really is the author, right? But he used David, and he expressed his words through David. And as we read it today, I pray that it will connect with you on some level that perhaps it hasn't in the past. So we look at verse 1 together. And we see, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And if you don't mind, let's go ahead and read the whole chapter through. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The first psalm is actually classified as a wisdom psalm. There's a few categories when we look at the book of Psalms that we consider. Some are songs of pure worship. Some are songs of distress or trouble, of praying against enemies. Some are wisdom psalms. And so I think it's important to realize that only a few psalms out of the whole 150 chapters are considered wisdom psalms, psalms that are written to give instruction, very practical, almost like Proverbs. And that is what we see here in the beginning of the book of Psalms. I think it's very important to realize that before he launches into some of this beautiful worship and these memorable lines that we see in the rest of the Psalms, Psalm 23, Psalm 91, Psalm 34, 37. Think of all these favorite Psalms of yours. And you realize that before we get to any of those, he starts out with Psalm 1 with a very strong foundation of wisdom. And he says, before we get to the adulation and worship of our Creator and some of the depths and the heights of the poetic language that follows, he says, this is the way the godly live. This is the way the godly are called to live. And so that is our foundation this morning. The first word is an important one to understand. Blessed is the man. When we hear blessed, my goodness, it can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Unfortunately, some of us might think of people with big hair on Christian TV trying to sell something, right? That's not what blessed is. Let me put you at ease right away. Blessed is defined in the Hebrew. It has a full meaning that I think we miss sometimes. I think in our modern mentality, sometimes we think it's absence of material concern, not having to worry about financial things, having wealth. Sometimes we see it as health and wellness, especially the last year or so, right? Sometimes we see it as having meaning, fulfillment, purpose. So all of these touch a little bit on aspects of being blessed for sure, but none of them really capture the Hebrew concept. When he says, blessed is the man, what is he proclaiming here? Well, let me ask you this. How do Jews greet each other and say farewell? It's one word. Shalom, which means peace, right? This is very closely tied to the word blessed. And in Hebrew, the concept of the word shalom is an integral wholeness. Every part of who you are inside, being fully at peace with God and man. That is shalom. And that, brothers and sisters, is so much richer, deeper, fuller, and more profound for our daily walk than the size of our checking account or the status of our health. But that integral wholeness, that internal at-rightness, that is what shalom is. And when we say blessed, what we're saying is fully at rest in the shalom of God is the man or woman. And the words in the chapter follows. And I do want to say, it says blessed is the man. That includes all humans. So that includes our sisters as well. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So after describing this wholeness, is that something that you would like? Yeah, it's something we all want. It's something that we as humans crave. And so the psalmist here in the very first word, the first verse, first chapter of Psalms is dangling this carrot before us saying, blessed is the man or woman. Do you want full peace, happiness, and rest inside that will drive everything on the outside? He's saying, this is how that is attained. So he's tapping into a deep desire of every man and woman's soul. He's saying, blessed is the man. And these first verses tell us proactively to avoid certain things. Read with me. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So it's interesting. He starts off with two commands and then kind of in the negative, telling us what not to do. Actions are required for the blessed life. That's what we're seeing here. Actions of ours are required for the blessed life. And I want to say that our actions are spirit-empowered actions, aren't they? You and I can't walk with Jesus. We can't choose and do the right things unless the Holy Spirit of God empowers us to do so. So whenever we talk about these actions throughout this morning, please, this is not a cry for you to try harder or do differently in your own strength. This is holding out for us what the Holy Spirit will empower us to do. So what are these actions? He says, those who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners. What does it mean, walk not in the counsel of the wicked? Well, one who does not take the advice of people whose lives are characterized by ungodly behavior. This is a question of whose advice do we follow? This is a question of whose value system do we emulate and imitate on our own? Is it those who know God or those who do not know God? So when we say the wicked or the ungodly, I mean, I think there's some obvious ungodliness and wickedness out there. Serial killers, for example. Everyone knows you don't follow a psychopathic serial killer's value system, right? That's just kind of a universally understood evil. So sometimes this can be lost on us and be like, yeah, check, don't follow the ungodly, you know. But stop and think for a moment with me. Is the majority of the world filled with God's Spirit and inspired by and led by the Word of God or not? Not, right? So that means you're either godly or ungodly based on your relationship with Christ. So this is basically saying if someone does not have a relationship with Christ, regardless of who they are, regardless of what position they have, regardless of who they are in relation to you, do not walk in their advice and wisdom and counsel. Do not follow their value system. And he says, who do not stand in the way of sinners. Now, stand in the Hebrew implies a presenting of oneself. Standing up, imagine standing before a panel of those who do not walk with God and saying, I'm in. I want to join your club. I want to meet your expectations. I want to be part of this group. That's what it's alluding to here. And so he's saying, don't stand for acceptance by those who don't even value God. And isn't that good that he says that? Isn't that a relief? Because the sense of rejection can be very real in the world. But isn't it so much better to be rejected by those who do not know Christ and be accepted by Christ than the other way around? Amen? And so he says, don't even look for acceptance. Don't expect to ever fit in with those who do not walk with God. So we're to avoid offering ourselves to those who are not God's. It's a call not to sell your soul out. It's a call to avoid a value system and a way of thinking that is godless. As we keep reading, the last phrase says, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. This is kind of ambiguous. I mean, that's not something you just hear in everyday English, right? You don't just hear someone say, good morning, have a good day. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. It's like, whoa, what? You know? This is language that isn't common to our ears. So it takes a moment to really understand what he's saying, but it's an important thing to understand. To sit means to dwell or stay, first of all. That means not just to physically sit in a chair, but it means to live and constantly remain in the company of. So don't remain in the company of, make your home with, who? The scornful. What does scornful mean? Well, scornful are those to whom nothing is sacred. Isn't that interesting? Do not stay in the company of those who exhibit disrespect as an underlying attitude. The scornful. Scornfulness is a disease of our time. And it doesn't matter what ideology the talking heads are postulating out there, almost 100% of them have a scornfulness to their message, an attack mode, right? And so be very careful that this does not color our souls, as Marcus Aurelius would say. This does not become part of our perspective. But that we would hold on to those things that are sacred as sacred, that we'd revere God as sacred, that would revere human life as sacred. We'd revere others' testimony and name as a sacred thing. To take someone's name and to speak ill of them or to cast judgment on them is a very egregious thing. Because you live your whole life to become who you are, right? Your name is so tied to your reputation. And it's such a sacred thing that we have to proceed with caution, never doing anything that would harm another's reputation or tarnish them. So he said, avoid those to whom nothing is sacred. So we heard three things here. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, don't stand in the path of sinners, and don't sit in the seat of the scornful, to no blessing. Verse 2 rounds a corner, and instead of saying what not to do, he's going to tell us what to do. Read with me verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That which one delights in determines the well-being of that person. Let me say that again. That in which you delight will determine your well-being. What brings you joy? What brings you pleasure? The invitation here is clear. Delight in the word of God as a source of joy. Brothers and sisters, if you need to pass from the place of seeing this as a law book alone, as a principal with a rod in his hand waiting to beat you, you need to pass through that mentality of the law alone and see it as your life, as a letter of love, as a word of empowerment and richness and fullness for you. And it absolutely includes God's standards. I'm not at all discrediting the importance of those. But we do a lot more for love than we do for law, as Pastor always reminds us. And so he's saying, find your delight in the word of God. Not only your instructions, not only your way to avoid judgment, not only a way of self-preservation or trying to be holy or righteous. No. Find your delight in it, because our God delights in us and reveals that in every page. He says to meditate day and night on this law. And when David says the law, he's referring to the entire counsel of God. He's not only referring to the law of Moses or the Decalogue, but to the full word of God. He says to meditate, and that's an important word to understand as well. Meditate kind of has an Eastern connotation in our minds, right? We think of gurus and maybe Dalai Lama, things like that. Well, that's not at all the meaning here, but it's one of constantly being saturated with a perspective of God's word, constantly thinking about and speaking. It's not only thinking, but it's also speaking the word of God. Think of a cow chewing the cud, and that was the literal word in the Hebrew used for meditate, to constantly go over and over and over again. Why? Because the more we chew on it, the more we meditate on it, the more life it gives us, the more we know him. The idea is of internal, intuitive, and intentional action. Choose to set your mind on things above, as we're told in other passages. This is an all-encompassing deep thought, an absorption of your perspective, meaning, and logic into God's word. Let me say that again. There's values that should be derived from here alone. There's logic that should be derived from here alone. Everything about what we consider right and wrong and good and evil and everything else coming from God's word. But it's not just the big questions of life, right? It's the daily small things as well. Think of times where the Holy Spirit has worked in your life and brought you a word in season, so to speak, where his word spoke to you something very clear that got to the heart of a question in your heart and showed you which way to go. That's the power of God's word. And the word meditate here is in the ongoing tense. That means you don't just once meditate and then you're covered, but you continually are being saturated in the word of God. And let me challenge you, the only way to remain close to the heart of God and to understand his heart and to live according to his will in these times is to turn off more and more all the other voices and to listen only to this one. It has never been more essential. So much that calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ and Christian is just not. And I'm more concerned about that for myself and for you than I am for the obviously ungodly things. It's the mixture, it's the compromise, it's the mixing of kingdoms of this earth and the kingdom of God that will eat away at our souls and lead us away from God's heart and perspective if we're not careful, right? So it's so important to understand and be in tune with the Word of God. And there's a promise associated with this. Look in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. He shall be like a tree, the king of God's plant creation. Big, stately tree. And think of David. This is David writing this. So in my mind, I'm thinking of like a big palm tree next to an oasis in the deserts that were so common and are still common in that part of the world, right? So there's dry, arid desert. And where there's a tree, there's life. When you look across the horizon and you're traveling with your animals across that dry land, you're looking for those trees because that shows you where life is, where you can get sustenance for yourself and your animals. And that was a very real picture to them then, and even would be now for us if we were in those deserts. And so think of David as the shepherd boy looking for those trees marking the streams of water that he could take his sheep to, for when he was running as a fugitive for 10 years from King Saul, hiding in the caves and running around like an animal, hiding from a hunter. He would have been looking for those oases, those places of life where trees pointed to water. Think also of him as king, going and fighting battles in the name of the Lord. Again, to enable to sustain his army of men, they depended upon those places where there were trees surrounding pools of water, not only for the water they represented, but also for the fruit that came off the trees. And so when he says, you will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, it was a very clear image to them and spoke much of life in a dry place. Do you remember in John 4, the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well? Jesus told her, come to me and I'll give you waters that will quench your thirst forever. Amen? Think of John 15. Abide in me and I in you. The vine and the branches relationship. Again, it's that life-giving water which represents the Lord feeding us through his word. Galatians 5 tells us what the fruit of his spirit is. Amen? And so as we look to have the fruit of God's spirit, remember, it's important to remain connected to the water source through the word. In all that he does, he prospers. And this is interesting. He says, whose leaf also shall not wither, whatsoever he does will prosper. Up a couple lines. That brings forth its fruit in its season. There's seasons for certain fruits. God may be calling you to bear certain fruit in a certain time of your life for his glory. I think of Esther when she said, for such a time as this. She had a very specific calling, a specific moment in the history of God's people as part of the eternal plan of God. God has that for you as well. And it's through abiding in his word that we understand what seasons are appropriate. Timing is everything in God's kingdom. And so don't be discouraged if he has spoken things to your heart or led you in your calling and in your walk with him and you haven't seen it yet. Well, that's no big deal. It's just a matter of timing. The way God does what he does and the timing in which he does it, he keeps as his secret. But when he does it, it is a work of God that everyone recognizes as a work of God and not of us. And so there might be a season for you to bear certain fruit for his glory. And you may be in that season now. Continue bearing that fruit for his glory. It may be a season that's yet coming. But either way, God's promise is you will bear fruit. And what is the point of bearing fruit? Let me ask you this. Does a tree consume its own fruit? No. It's not for ourselves, is it? It's always a concern when people are more obsessed with Bible studies than they are with people. Do you follow what I mean there? Because the more we know his word truly, the more we love people, and the more we will be serving and showing people the love of Jesus. And so let his word lead us out, not in. Amen? Read with me verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. It's common in the Psalms that there is this contrast. It's a common poetic device used in Hebrew where he shows here the godly and the ungodly. And the imagery he uses here for the godly was what? It was a tree, right? What does he use to show the ungodly, though? It's chaff. I don't think there could be anything more opposite to a tree of life than chaff. What chaff was is the husk from the grain, from the seed. So when they threshed wheat or whatever grain it was, barley, whatever it may be, the chaff, they would throw it up in the air and the chaff would separate and fall to the ground and blow away in the wind. The seed would fall because it's heavier, right? The chaff was something that you just wanted to get rid of and was good for nothing but being burned in the fire, as scripture says. So chaff is dead. And think about it. A tree is planted. Chaff has no roots. A tree is nourished by water. Chaff is dead and just blows in the wind. A tree bears life-giving fruit. Chaff is actually separated from the fruit. And it's non-consumable. You don't eat chaff. A tree has verdant green leaves. Chaff is just the dead shell of the living grain. So he says, there are those who will last, fall to the ground and bring life to many. There are those who will be blown away. The godly and the ungodly. He says, just as the fate of the righteous is a blessed one, he makes it clear the fate of the wicked. They shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, this word stand here is different than the stand we read earlier in the chapter. What he's saying here is they will not survive. Those who offer themselves to the pathway of the wicked will die along with that pathway. What he's saying is that the termination of that pathway is sure, that the way of the wicked will perish. Not only that the wicked will perish, but the way of the wicked will perish. We know that wicked live forever, right? God has reserved eternal judgment and hell for those who reject Christ. But the way of the wicked dies. It ceases to exist when Christ returns. And he says, don't choose a path that is destined for termination, right? Better to stand alone today and be judged by man than to stand alone in eternity to be judged by God. What I love here, though, is this. When he says, the ungodly shall not, in verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. It almost makes it sound like the ungodly are this numerous horde and the righteous is this one person, right? Because when he talks about blessed, it's always the singular person. But the ungodly sounds like this throng, this multitude. Excuse me. But what I want to point out is, what does Hebrews 12 say? That there is a cloud of witnesses championing us on. And so even here, we have to have God's perspective that comes from his word, that we will be the minority here in every way. If we really follow Christ, if we really choose his path of life, we will be the minority, and not to expect anything different. We will always be part of the remnant. There always and only ever was a remnant of the true followers of Jesus Christ. But he's encouraging us that it looks like there's a crowd of ungodly around you and you're the only one standing, but the road they're on is doomed to fail. Stand with the invisible cloud of witnesses of those who have gone before us, cheering us on. And know this morning that you are being cheered on by so many, those that you have even known that have gone on to be with the Lord, that have left a testimony behind saying, we follow Jesus, you can too. So be encouraged with that this morning. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He says, I am only going to identify with and claim those in the path that I know. And we know that God is holy and can be nothing else, right? We know that he is pure love and can be nothing else. So he says, those in my way, the way of holiness and love and truth, I know. If you're discouraged this morning, he knows. He knows the way that you take. And as it says in Isaiah, when you are tried, you will come forth as gold. Because he knows the path of the godly and the righteous, and that it sometimes takes us through difficult things. But he says, I know your way because it's my way. I've gone before you. I've shared with you every burden and pain you can imagine. I've shared with you every struggle you can imagine. I've known every temptation that is common to man, and I have overcome them by the power of the cross. And because you are in me, so shall you. I know your way. And so know that we have this common partnership, this journey through life with Christ himself. We're walking the path of Jesus in this life, and it will lead all the way to glory. It says in Psalms that the path of the just shines brighter and brighter unto perfect day. And so this is not a way of darkness. There may be a shadow of death, but it is not death. It is the way of life. Amen? So walk with him in the way of life. And before I conclude, I wonder if I could have a volunteer. I want to show you something kind of cool from the Word. Jackson, would you come up? So this is something cool that I learned in one of my Hebrew courses. I had to share just because it's so good. Grab that for me. All right, so, Jack, this, do me a favor and hold tightly onto this. Whatever I do, just hold firm onto this line, okay? All right, so there's a Hebrew word that, let's make sure I get the right pronunciation, tikvah in the Hebrew. And what it is, it's actually a nautical term that they used in sailing. And in sailing, let's say that you, Jack, are the anchor, right? You're the anchor. This is the tikvah, and I am the vessel. I am the boat, and I'm being tossed to and fro about on the ocean, right? But the anchor holds firm and fast. Now, the anchor holding firm and fast is only important to me as long as I'm connected to it with the tikvah, right? It only has meaning as long as I'm connected to it. But you know what this word tikvah is translated as in Scripture in the Old Testament? Hope. And so those who hope in the Lord are not ashamed. The Lord has promised us hope and a future in him. And that's what we're seeing here, that this tikvah, this line, this cord that connects us to the anchor of our souls, Christ, is the hope that we know we're connected to Christ, and that the true blessing, shalom, that we're reading about this morning comes from that place of connectedness, that our hope fail not, that our hope is sure and fast, and that it keeps us tethered to the anchor of our souls, Jesus. Thanks a lot, Jack. Appreciate it, bro. And so think of that. When you read hope, there is a surety to it. God has promised that because Christ has conquered all, and because you're connected to him, you will as well. You will know this life of full shalom, of blessedness in him. And you know what's cool as well? That word tikva, which is cord or line, it's the same one used for Rahab's scarlet cord. Remember when Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho? And everything fell except the house of Rahab. And the cord was left hanging there through the window to let down the spies. That cord was a tikva. Amazing. All throughout Scripture is a scarlet cord, this thread of hope woven for us, saying the storms will come in and blow, but we are held fast to the anchor of our souls through this hope of God. So in conclusion this morning, the blessed one described in this chapter is one who delights in the word of God. Proverbs 14 says, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. So he's challenging us here, don't choose the way that seems right, choose the way that is right. Scripture holds to us the path of true shalom found in Christ. And delight is the key word. The challenge here is given to consider what brings us delight and what doesn't. What drives our goals, our security, our sense of self-worth, our dreams. Is it a delight for his word and ways or something else? And the Lord brought something to mind as I was studying. In Matthew 5, the Lord says, if you go to the altar to worship and there is someone who has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and make it right with that person. And the reason this came to mind is you might be saying this morning, I delight in God's word. Absolutely. I've surrendered to Christ, but there seems to be a wall I can't get past. Well, there's two things that I think of. One is the Holy Spirit is always looking to take us deeper and to infill us with more of his power. So sometimes it's just a matter of asking for power you have not known and letting the Holy Spirit take care of that. Other times, it's exactly what we see in Matthew 5. There might be a hindrance because someone has something against you and you have not gone and addressed it with them in a godly and humble way. Now, what's interesting is this isn't when you have something against someone. This isn't your bitterness or issue. This is theirs that you're going to address. So it can be awkward, but there is something spiritually powerful in it. And when there's unity, especially if it's a believer, when there's unity extended, whether or not it's received, you extend that heart of unity, then it can sometimes break through this wall that we've known to the blessedness of God. So I just wanted to mention that this morning because that was heavy on my heart too. But this blessedness that we can know in his word, will you join me in taking delight in Jesus alone? Our maker, him who was in the beginning and will be until the end. Delighting in his word, brothers and sisters, means opening his word. What does that mean for us? Is it an earlier wake time? Is it less screen time maybe? Is it a simpler schedule? Or putting a hobby back in its rightful place so that we have more time in his word and in prayer? Is it maybe recommitting to scripture memory on some level for yourself? Whatever it is, the Holy Spirit will show you and just follow. But cherish his word, prioritize his word, and watch him put together the pieces and bring a wholeness to your soul. And I have to ask, have you never delighted in God's word? Has it always been just something, for you? It's okay to be honest about that, but I challenge you, maybe you've not truly known Christ. It's time to get that squared away today. Surrender your heart to Jesus. Surrender your sins to him. Give your life to him. And you'll know, once again, that peace that only he can bring. So look back with me at our text. Look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In summary, there's two ways. Choose the way paved with his word. Delight in his word, and know the delight of the Father in you as you do. Can we stand together? I'd like to bless you before we go.